This evening, congregation, we're turning over in the scriptures to the New Testament. We're turning to the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we know that to live as a Christian in a fallen world is indeed a great struggle. I'm not saying it's a struggle simply because we have to face the effects of sin, because we have to deal with the misery that sin brings. But the fact of the matter is we have to struggle against sin itself. Now, we need to recognize that, but we also need some help and encouragement to endure that struggle. So here's my first reason for undertaking this passage, that we might be equipped for the battle at hand, that we might take the training that is necessary to learn how to wield properly the weapons that the Lord has given to us, that we might be effective in that, that we might be a blessing to others, and above all, the Lord our God might be honored. Now, it's true, of course, that God is working all things together for good, for every believer. And when we say that God is working all things together for good, we mean both the pleasant and the unpleasant. It's true that Christ is a very present help in times of trouble. It's also true that his grace is sufficient for us, and that he is faithful. He is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able to endure, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. And how great is such goodness, how great is the goodness and mercy of God to all who have tasted it. But the fact remains, beloved, that our Savior does not hold out to us in this fallen world where there is such hardship and affliction, and where we ourselves need to learn obedience. He does not provide for us an easy road to follow. Nowhere does the gospel promise a bowl of cherries without the pits. Scripture does not present our faith in Christ in those terms. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, the Bible says. And that's what we have to keep before us. That's what we have to keep reminding ourselves of. Scripture describes it here, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, as a spiritual battle, one in which the soldier can achieve great victories or he can incur tragic losses. But if he's fighting to win, it isn't going to be easy. Now, you may think that I'm being too pessimistic here. Maybe it's not this kind of talk that you want to hear at all. You may be thinking that perhaps I'm going to turn some people away from the gospel by saying things like this. But the fact of the matter is that we need to be honest, don't we? As the Bible itself is very honest in dealing with us, so we need to be very honest as we face the Bible and as we face our life here as believers in this world. We need to be brutally honest, and we need to seek a realistic picture both of our own condition and of the kind of help that the Bible says that Christ Jesus gives to all who come unto God by him. Are you an unbeliever, perhaps? Are you one for whom the cost of being a disciple of Christ is just too dear? Have you toyed with Christianity for a long time? Maybe you've become obsessed with investigating it. Maybe that's all you're doing, constantly looking at Christianity, trying to weigh it, trying to get a handle on it somehow, to understand it. And you're still not sure that the pros actually outweigh the cons, and so you don't commit to Christ for that very reason. Does that describe you? Is that where your life is right now? Well, frankly, it doesn't matter, as an outsider, what you think. I can tell you as an insider that it's better to have all the troubles in this world, and that sometimes they can be awful, better that still, all the trials and afflictions with Christ than a trouble-free life without him. And we're only imagining if we think that there could ever be a trouble-free life without Christ. The believer knows that with Christ he can endure them all. Not easily, not always as happy as he might be, but he knows that with Christ he can endure them all, the trials, the troubles, all the tribulations. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. Sometimes he needs to be reminded of that, but when he is reminded and he tastes again the goodness of the Lord, he knows that it's true. And again he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ instead. Far from discouraging anyone than are chasing him away from the truth. If you're an unbeliever, I would call you to Christ. To Christ, who is himself the great incentive to the gospel, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and the only alternative to the wrath to come. No, he won't solve all your problems for you. He may even give you a number of problems that you never thought about, never thought you'd ever have to endure. But he'll go into the fiery furnace with you. He'll support you in the overwhelming flood of troubles as they come along. And even in the midst of tears, he'll move you to say, "The Lord is good." So living the life of a Christian in a fallen world is very difficult. We have this great fight against sin itself. It's difficult. But nevertheless, it's not as if we have to go through it alone. The Lord does go through this valley of sadness with us. And he helps us as we turn to him, as we look to him, as we cast ourselves upon his mercy. He helps us all along the way. And then secondly, there's another reason that I want to study this passage with you. There is a view of sanctification which is becoming increasingly popular in our day. A view that sanctification, like justification, is by faith alone. I don't know if you've had occasion to hear that. I don't know if you've come across it. That sanctification, like justification, is by faith alone. Not by faith and works together, but by faith alone. That just by looking to Christ then, and by focusing all our attention on him, we'll be moved to do what is right, and that we won't really need to work at it at all. Well, let me hasten to add, that is not the biblical view. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of running. The Bible speaks of building. The Bible speaks of fighting. It uses all these action words to point out what difficult work, what very difficult work sanctification really is. And this passage before us tonight, Ephesians chapter 6, demonstrates that most effectively. What is harder to do in all of the things that we might have occasion to do than to go out onto the battlefield and have to fight the enemy? And yet the Bible says this is what living the Christian life is. That's exactly what we need to do. But I want us to look this evening at some of the mistakes particularly. Five major mistakes that are too often made in fighting this battle against sin. And I want us to review these mistakes particularly so that we can at least exercise some care in guarding ourselves against these very common errors. Number one, we have to guard ourselves against thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm, because it isn't. Men are apt to regard it, you see, as a mere moral conflict between reason and conscience on the one side and evil lusts and wild passions on the other side. But I can tell you that this battle that we're confronted with, this battle that we're called to fight, is much, much more than just that. The fact of the matter is, however, that we belong to a spiritual as well as to a natural world, and that we are engaged in a battle in which the higher powers of the universe are themselves involved. We're not the only ones in this battle. Higher powers of the universe are engaged in this same battle. This is what makes it so difficult. This is what makes it so dangerous. This is what makes it utterly impossible in our own strength, certainly, to win. On the other hand, we need to understand that in addition to our own part in this battle, that Satan himself is attacking us. The devil himself is attacking us, he and all his hellish host. We think of going into battle against our enemies, perhaps. We think of going into battle against other nations and would-be attackers. But no, it's not like that. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, that's the kind of battle in which we're engaged. Not like anything else we might imagine. This is higher. And this is really something, isn't it, to be engaged in such a battle as this. We're told that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is, against his craftiness, against his cunning, against all his dirty tricks. and that we have to be able to quench or put out all his fiery darts. Maybe this is not something that we thought of when we first signed up for it. Maybe this isn't what we had in mind. But this is it. This is what we're called to. On the other hand, we need to see that God, too, is involved here. God is protecting, preserving, and providing for us. And this, of course, is what makes each battle winnable. The fact that the Lord is in it. The fact that the Lord is pleased to watch over and to keep his people and to preserve us and to provide what is needed. The Lord works within us to will and to do his good pleasure, the Bible says. He is our fortress and high tower. Do you see then the nature of our struggle? Do you see on the kind of plane in which we see this struggle? It's warfare on a grand cosmic scale. It's a conflict which requires far greater strength and much better resources than anything we could ever hope to muster on our own. Let's face it, this is a battle in which we're engaged, in which if we have nothing but ourselves to fight it, we've lost already. We don't stand a chance. But the thing is, as believers, we're not left to ourselves. It's not that we're called to fight this on our own. The glorious thing is this, that the Lord is pleased to keep us and to provide for us. He is our strength. He is our glory. He is our hope. Number two, if we make the mistake of thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm, we'll probably also make the mistake of thinking that it's not terribly important. Is not so. We assume that this is a battle, perhaps like other battles that we have in mind. It's just on the natural realm, this fight that we have against sin, and so we think that it's not all that important. But again, we need to guard ourselves against so fatal an error as that. For instance, if we view our struggle to be but a conflict between good and evil principles of our nature, and if we think that every time we stumble and fall, all we have to do is, well, just pick ourselves up and go again, for surely we'll learn through time and experience to do better. If that's what we think, when then we're tempted to do evil, we may want to do what is good, all right. We may have some desire to do what is right and good, but we probably won't try all that hard to do it. You see what I'm saying? We may not want to do evil similarly. We may want to do good, but we may not want to do evil. But we probably won't be that disappointed or upset with ourselves if we do the evil anyway. It's just a little thing, after all. That's what we can so easily say to ourselves. Just a little thing. It's not a big thing. The occasional failure really doesn't matter all that much. And it's easy for us to get to thinking that way, isn't it? And of course, this is precisely what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to think that it's a small thing if we sin. It's all part of his craftiness to portray for us such a distorted view as that. Lying doesn't seem all that bad to us, does it? Oh, we don't like it if someone lies to us. No, then it's a pretty bad thing. But it doesn't seem so bad to us, perhaps, if we lie to someone else. The more often we do it, in fact, the less awful it seems. Now, there's a peculiar thing in itself. We would think if this is something that we do quite a bit, that after a while it would bother us more than ever, but if anything, we learn to live with it, and it doesn't seem so bad to us. Now that in itself should tell us something. Why is it that the frequency of sin tends to sanitize it, or to neutralize its effect in our own sight? Well, it's no wonder that bad habits and besetting sins are hard to break. They become so entrenched, and after a time we tend not to think that they are so bad. After all, if, however, we see our struggle to be a conflict in which the powers of heaven and hell are involved, if we see that every sin has eternal consequences, if we see that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, that's what we read in the book of Revelation. That's what happens to liars. If we see that, if we see that every sin is an offense against a holy God, if we see that every sin is a reproach against us, and if we can appreciate that every time we commit that sin, it tightens the grip of our bondage to sin, it makes us more a slave to sin than ever. If we see that, then surely we won't be apt to take our sins so lightly the next time. Not only that sin will come to be, but we ourselves will come to be more loathsome in our own sight for all our iniquities and for all our abominations. Let's come to number three. If we make the mistake of thinking that our struggle is confined to the natural realm, and therefore it's not of such great importance, we also stand in danger of thinking this, that we can fight it in our own strength. And oh, how we need to be on our guard against thoughts like that. Because it's right here, when we begin to think that we can fight against sin in our own strength, that we couldn't be more wrong. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here we're told of him on whose strength we need to rely and without which we cannot hope to win. In fact, this is really the key verse, what we're looking at here, right here in verse 10, which opens up the rest of the passage. Unless we look to the Lord, beloved, unless we look to the Lord alone, rely wholly upon him, then our fighting is in vain. And I can tell you that all our striving is bound to be losing. We may think that as long as we're drawing on the Bible for our wisdom, that as long as what we're doing is according to the Scriptures, what God has told us in his word, then how we actually do it, or even the help we resort to in doing it, really doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters a great deal. It's not enough that we seek the wisdom of God's word. We also need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit to stand and live according to the word. The arm of flesh, whether our own or that of any mere mortal, is but a broken reed. If we lean on the arm of flesh like Saul's sword, it will be the very instrument to pierce us through. It'll leave us seriously wounded and in a greatly weakened state out on the battlefield. Consider David and Goliath. We often think of that story for its contrast of characters, I suppose, and for the dramatic way that these characters interact with one another. Who in all the world doesn't love the story of David and Goliath? And every child knows this story well. The real story, though, is in the event itself and what is openly declared to be the cause of its outcome. Remember, Goliath was a giant of a man. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. He was a man of war from his youth. Here was the very pride of the Philistines. Indeed, he would undoubtedly be the pride of any nation. There's no finer specimen of human strength. So what then explains David's singular victory over such an imposing figure? Let me read these verses from 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, starting verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, isn't this the very message of Paul as we see it here in Ephesians chapter 6? It's the same message when he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord." Don't try to be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord, because that's what makes the difference. And then number four is that of presumption, the sin of presumption. This is going the other way, isn't it? These people, instead of thinking that they can fight their spiritual battles in their own strength, they presume that the Lord will fight and win these battles for them. That's the presumption, that the Lord is going to do it all, everything. He's going to fight and win on their behalf. Let go and let God, it's called. Don't try to fight sin, they say. How could you possibly fight against sin? How can you possibly fight against the devil? How can you possibly fight against all the powers of darkness, all the forces of evil? You can't do that. It's well beyond you. So if the battle is the Lord's, well, just let go and let God. Leave it all to him and you'll be all right. Ah, but the Lord God didn't call us to be passive in this battle, did he? He has called and equipped us to be active, rather, to be very active. And that's the whole point of what Ephesians 6 is about. We don't really appreciate or understand this passage until we come to see this, that we have a very active part to play. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to do what? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, standing there does not imply inactivity. For the pieces of armor listed in the verses that follow include, you'll notice, offensive as well as defensive weapons. We're to use these weapons. Again, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, that is, that you may be able to keep your ground, that you may be able to maintain your position in the evil day, and having done all that you can, and that speaks of intense fighting, remember, having done all, you continue still to stand. Let's go back again to David. We know whose strength it was that gave David the victory that day against Goliath. And we know that Goliath or any enemy is no match for the Lord of hosts. Yet having said that, we note that David still had to go and pick up stones, didn't he? Five of them, as a matter of fact. And why did he have to pick up five stones? In case the first one didn't hit the intended target. So it's very true that the battle was the Lord's. It's very true that if David was going to win, it would have to be the Lord himself who gave him the victory. There could be no question of that. But David still had to stand and face the mighty Goliath. What an intimidating experience that must have been. Moreover, he had to dodge the giant's spear. He had to shoot his sling against him. And then when the warrior fell, David had to run over and cut off his head with his own sword. Now, there was nothing passive about any of that. As ill-matched as the young shepherd boy may have been against this great, experienced warrior, and he was ill-matched, and despite the fact that the battle was the Lord's, it was the Lord himself who won, nevertheless, David had an active and very aggressive role to play in bringing the giant down. The Lord calls us to work. He works through us. And if we know that if we were just working on our own, it would come to nothing. It would be of no value. But because the Lord, who is so sovereign and mighty, can use even us, this is how he achieves the victory. He can save whether by many or by few. But it's not that he works without these means, he works through these means. And then number five, if they think that they can fight their spiritual battles in their own strength, they're also sure to think that they can fight it too using their own resources. And this is one of the biggest mistakes that people make. But once again, this is a major error in judgment to think that way. Put on the armor of God, says Paul. The weaponry that God himself has been pleased to provide. This is what we're to put on. Verse 14 and following, we're told about each piece of the armor. We're told about its own special design and use. If we fight with this armor, we may do very well. But any attempt that we have to engage in such a battle as this without this armor, and we're not going to do well at all. Now, for right now, it's enough to note that we can no more fight this kind of warfare using our own artillery than we can in our own strength. This is a spiritual battle, isn't it? This is a battle, as I say, against Satan. It's a battle that we're fighting against the powers of evil, powers that are much greater than our own. How shall we engage the devil in open combat with only the straw and the stubble that we pick up along the way? This is what the armor of God is able to do. This is what the weapons are able to do, the weapons that God himself is pleased to give us, to have such control over even thoughts and desires. What's more, congregation, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Is that not equally significant? The Lord does not burden us with more armor than we need. As if David could do any good against Goliath, weighed down by the same suit of armor that King Saul himself wore. No, the Lord rather gives us exactly what we need. What we need, where and when and how we need it, he provides it all, and we need each piece. Would any soldier dare to step out into the battlefield with only a helmet? Would any soldier ever dare to step out into the battlefield with only a shield, nothing else? I don't think so. So let the soldier of the cross wear all that God provides and learn to use it effectively. This is terribly important, what we're looking at here. A lot of other things in life we might not understand. And maybe there's so many things in life we don't need to understand, but this is something we do need to understand. Where the Lord sounds the trumpet for us, he summons us to battle, and he instructs us on the use of each piece of the armor that we might go forth in his strength, that we might fight in his might and power. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not kept us in the dark as to what living the Christian life is about. And yet, O Lord, we're all called to fight against sin and the powers of darkness. Lord, we thank you that you have made provision for us, giving us first of all to see that this is something we cannot do on our own, but making such provision for us that in Christ we might do all things. And Lord, we ask that we might be given such a Christ-centered, God-glorifying faith, that we might not rely, O Lord, on our own wisdom and strength, or anything that we think we may have, but that we might wait upon you, Lord, that we might know what it is to be strengthened and to be made ready for battle, and that when we see temptation coming, O Lord, we might strike instantly. Help us to know, Lord, that if we're not afraid of temptation, neither do we hate sin, though we may claim to do so. Lord, may we be eager to serve you in this way. May we know what it is, O Lord, by your grace, to win battles against sin, against the evil one who would seek in every way he can to bring us down. We thank you, Lord, that you've made provision for us. We don't ask that our life might be easy, but Lord, we do ask that we might be found faithful. And we ask, Lord, that we might also be an encouragement to one another. We seek not the favor of the world, we seek the blessing of our God. And O Lord, our God, we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.